It's good to be with you again. It's been a few months. I'm really thankful to be here and so thankful for your church. It was good to be welcomed by you last time, and it's good to be with you again. Just a brief introduction. It's been a little bit over 3 months, I think, so it'd be good for me to introduce myself again. Before I do, two apologies I have. As I was getting ready to walk out tonight, my puppy bit a stick and started bleeding, and I realized I had blood on my... So if you're wondering if it's blood, it is. It's my puppy's mouth. And then I walked out and forgot my jacket. So usually I'd want to have a jacket, and you wouldn't see it if I had a jacket. But that's... My name is Josh Rieger, and when I was ordained, I ministered for several years in Jackson, Mississippi. I'm a minister in England. I don't sound like I am. I'm from the States. Actually, I grew up in the western suburbs of Washington, D.C. So that was my home. And I was, after I'd been ministering in Mississippi for several years, called to plant a church in northern England. And we've been there about 7 years. And prior to the pandemic last March, we'd gotten to where we were having about 40 every Sunday morning, which was a real encouragement. And then after, we've had three lockdowns over the last year. In fact, they're still in lockdown now. And a lot higher COVID numbers than we have here. And so our numbers on Sunday evening are now smaller than we are here. When we go back, we're going to be kind of replanting in some sense, in some ways. And so as you remember us, it would be good to pray for that. I'm planting with the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales, which is a sister denomination of the OPC. So we try every year, if we have the funds, to send a representative to your General Assembly to meet with you, and we have close ties. A couple of our men, their sons actually, are now OPC ministers, and a couple of our men have filled pulpits in the OPC for periods of time. So we feel as if we have a close bond. And then here in the U.S., I'm a PCA minister. That's where I ministered in Mississippi before going to the U.K. So that's a little bit of an introduction. If you would turn with me tonight, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21 and the first 17 verses. And before we read this, there's a couple things I want to say by way of introduction. One, before we read, you're going to see a quote in this text where people are asking about Jesus, "Who is this man?" You can see in your bulletin, that's our title tonight. If you were to take two questions and then read through the Gospel of Matthew, you would see that these are kind of the theme almost of the book of Matthew. Who is this man, or who do you say this man is, and what are you going to do with him? And you probably could say that that's a theme of all four Gospels to some extent, but it is very intentionally something that Matthew is asking through this Gospel. And as we get to this section, we see that question just asked outright. We see it asked elsewhere in the gospel as well. So when we read, think about that, because it's going to help you to take in what we're reading and understand. Before we read here these 17 verses, let's ask God to help as we study his word. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this evening, and we know that we are helpless in coming to your word, unless by your spirit you open our ears and open our eyes and give us understanding. It is your spirit that gives life, physically, but spiritually also, Lord. And so we ask, Lord, that as we read your word, as we study tonight, that we would see the word, life himself, and that we would, by your spirit, have life imparted to us, that we would read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wondrous things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Thus ends this reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts. You know, we're blessed to have a biblical tradition as Presbyterians, as confessional Presbyterians, where we recognize that every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday. You know, it ought to be something that infuses excitement and energy. And yet there are certain days that the scriptures actually give us the date for, when it's good for us to remember anniversaries. The scriptures tell us. We know that some 2,000 or more years ago, in a few decades, this Sunday, Jesus entered, just a few days before he would be slain, entered Jerusalem, and we probably know this as Palm Sunday. I remember growing up, I remember pictures on felt boards. I remember coming home from Sunday school. I saw this out here and grabbed it as a prop. You know, I remember coming home from Sunday school with these every year. And I knew the details of the date, the details of what Palm Sunday was, but I'm not certain I understood the theological significance. I had the pieces that, as I've grown, have allowed me to understand the theological significance. But it is a special Lord's Day in the scriptures for many reasons. This is the last Sunday before Sunday became Resurrection Sunday. That's kind of an amazing thing to think about in the scripture, isn't it? It's the last Sunday before people came to the first day of the week and said, "This is the day in which Jesus rose from the dead." And that's an encouraging thing to think about a little bit as we look at this. In the coming days after this, Jesus was going to be murdered, buried, and then raised. And we celebrate the resurrection with our worship every first day of the week, but we're going to take an opportunity to revisit this great hope of our salvation tonight. And it's also, I have to say, as we read through this, you hear Zechariah 9 quoted. My kids know one of my favorite, probably my favorite Christian group to listen to singing of is a group called The Corner Room. I don't know if you're familiar with this group. All they do is they set scripture to music. It's not made into a, you know, it's not made to rhyme, and it's just scripture set to music. And actually, their most recent album has Zechariah 9:9, and it's one of my favorite songs. My children know it. I sing it all the time. I'm listening to it all the time. So it's fun to come to this and to see this quoted here. So who is this man? Well, there's four things I want us to see briefly as we look at this text this evening. There's a lot more in this text, but four things I want us to notice. The first thing I want us to see is Jesus' humility. Jesus' humility in this text. And maybe you don't think, where do we go in the scriptures to look at Jesus' humility? And think, oh, well, it's Palm Sunday. You know, the day when everybody's throwing branches and things at his feet and he's coming in on a foal and everybody's praising him. Maybe that's not the time we think of seeing his humility. We know in the scriptures, there's lots of pictures of Jesus' humility. Isaiah 42 tells us that he did not cry nor strive nor let his voice be heard in the streets. We look at the Gospels and again he withdraws himself from the multitude. He would heal people like in Mark 1 and in other places. He would tell them then not to let anyone know. We have this model throughout the scriptures. But Jesus' humility was more than just a lack of self-promotion. Certainly, a lack of self-promotion is a part of humility for us. But if God did not promote himself, he would be a liar. You know, Jesus didn't come to not promote him. He came to give his life for many and to save people. People needed to know of him. So that wasn't his purpose. His humility is more than just a lack of self-promotion. Luke 9 tells us that foxes have holes or dens, and birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that actually gets closer to pointing out what his humility was than a failure to promote himself. He came and he was weak. Here's the king of the universe, the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills, and he didn't even have the money to pay his meager taxes. He had to send somebody fishing to find a coin in somebody's mouth to pay his taxes. And this is one of the traits that Jesus emphasized about himself the most when he spoke about himself. He was humble. He was a shepherd. Recognize Psalm 23 was a picture of what his ministry was. And shepherds were humble people. He said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He spoke of himself as humble. We said, wait a minute, he said that he was humble? Isn't that make him not humble? But no, that's something he taught us about himself. It's one of the key elements of Jesus' incarnation. That's why theologians call his incarnation his humiliation. His humiliation doesn't start when he goes to the cross. His humiliation starts when he's born with flesh like ours. Look at Philippians 2. And it's a reason that it's called his humiliation, because he's humbled. Every aspect of his incarnation was humble. From his birth and being placed in a manger, his life as a carpenter's son, his ministry under opposition and poverty, his murder as a common criminal hung from a tree, cursed and despised. And this passage reminds us once again of Christ's humility. I've heard this Palm Sunday narrative preached where ministers have tried to say that this was actually a sign of his royalty. You know, the kings rode into Jerusalem, apparently. It doesn't say this in the scriptures, but from what I've read, the kings rode into the scriptures, into the Jerusalem rather, on donkeys when they were in peace, and on horses when they were at war. And so this was a sign of his royalty and his nobility. It wasn't a sign of his humility. And maybe that's the case. I must admit, I can't speak with any great expertise on first century or ancient Near East or ancient Israelite traditions with regard to king's mounts. It's not something I studied at length. But Matthew's version of the narrative here doesn't leave us with any question as to the meaning of him riding in on a donkey. He tells us that it took place to fulfill what Zechariah said, what was spoken by the prophet. This quotation, as I said, is from Zechariah 9:9, and he quotes here to make sure we understand what's happening. "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the Greek word here that we see translated humble, it could mean some things besides humble. It kind of has a breadth of meaning. It could be translated meek, could be translated gentle or kind or forgiving or mild or benevolent. So there's a breadth of meaning. But lest we misunderstand it, if we go back to Zechariah 9 that he's quoting, and we look at the Hebrew word used there in Zechariah 9, and we look at what it means poor, it means weak, it means humble, often referring to a class of persons of low status and lacking resources. So there's not really any question. Humble is what is intended. And if you read the whole of Zechariah 9, you recognize that maybe there is an element of his being a noble coming in peace, because it does say he's coming bringing peace. He's coming in peace to make peace in Zechariah 9. So there may be some element of this, but the emphasis here is that he comes riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, humble. So Israel's king, we just sang this tonight, didn't we? Great David's greater son. I love that phrase. I love that hymn. I love that phrase, though. Great David's greater son. He's coming after centuries, hundreds of years removed from the exile of Judah and then their return to the land. Israel's king, once again, after David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson went into exile, David's son, Israel's king, is once again entering Jerusalem. And he's doing it in humility, in poverty, in weakness. And this colt here is here to point out to us that Jesus is humble. We see him in a different light now, all of these centuries removed. We think of Palm Sunday, and maybe we think of it a little differently, but that's not what the text says. The people at the time saw one who was despised and forsaken. Remember what we know in the Gospels at this time. It was common knowledge in Jerusalem. Remember, as we read about Lazarus in John and Lazarus raising in this week before, it was common knowledge that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all the leaders, they'd already decided Jesus was dying. They were looking for a way to put him to death. This was a decision they'd come to. It was public enough knowledge that his friends didn't want him going to Jerusalem, that his disciples didn't want him going towards Jerusalem. He was despised. He was forsaken, to use the words of Isaiah. And it ought to grieve us and shame us, as well as, quite honestly, anger us when we think about who Jesus was and how he was entering Jerusalem. My own experience over the last 7 years as an expat, I call two nations home. And I wouldn't have said that the first few years, but now 7 years in the UK and missing it, there's certain things I miss. I remember the first time I came back, I'd been there a little over a year, and the English don't make eye contact in the way that we as Americans do. I don't know if you know that. They're a little bit more reserved. They don't make eye contact. And I came to Houston for my sister's wedding. Excuse me. And I was coming into Houston Airport, and I made a couple mistakes on that trip. And I don't need to go into all of that. It's fascinating. It's a funny story. But one of the things I remember is I was going through Houston Airport, having landed in the U.S. for the first time in over a year. Everybody was looking at me. They weren't actually looking at me, but so many people made eye contact that it felt like everybody was looking at you. You know, there's these cultural differences, and as you grow into things, you get used to these sort of things. And when I'm in the UK and some element of American culture is criticized, usually because it's not understood or grasped. They don't really understand our system of government or the way things are, and so they criticize it because they don't understand it. I get frustrated. But likewise, when I'm here and things in the UK are criticized because we don't always understand their system of government entirely, and things that wouldn't work here work there, and things that wouldn't work that work here wouldn't work there, and you know, things like that. We have this difference. It's equally frustrating. You get defensive. So we realize this is our king. This is our sovereign. This is our Lord. How much more should we react to the fact that our king and our sovereign is humiliated, that he's humble? Anger or shame or grief? And when we realize that, we can only point it at ourselves. Because the reason that he is humble is because of our sin. I talked a little bit at the beginning about the fact that this next 5 days for Jesus is going to involve, we've got most of each of the Gospels. You know, here we are in Matthew 21, and we've got another 8 chapters almost of Jesus' life that is just the last week of his life. And you go to John, and this is in John 19. And so there's another, you know, or John 19. So there's another, it's not John 19. I can't remember where it is in John. It's Mark 11. So you've got another 7 chapters. It's Luke 19. So you've got another 5 chapters. I think it's John 12. So you've got another 8 chapters. It's a significant portion of the gospel that is focused on this last week of his life when he's criticized and condemned and ultimately judged and then dies for our sin. His humility is because of us. But his humility doesn't tell us the whole story. The second thing we see in this text, I think, really clearly is Jesus' insight. In fact, it's maybe one of the things that stands out to us if we're familiar with this story. Maybe one of the things we remember finding fascinating even as a child when we heard this story. He demonstrates in this passage his perfect knowledge. He told the disciples, go into the village ahead of you and get a donkey and her colt. They're going to be sitting outside. And bring them to me. And if anyone asks you what you're doing and why you're doing it, tell them that the Lord needs it and everything will be okay. And can you imagine if somebody came up and started trying to take your car? You said, what's going on? Well, you know, the Lord needs it. Oh, well, it's okay then. That's fine. You know, I mean, there's something here. This is miraculous. It's an insight that Christ has that is supernatural. There's nothing that is hidden from his eyes. This is the one who saw, remember, Nathanael under the fig tree. This is Jesus. And the first thing that we ought to see when we think about this is Jesus is God. There is only one who is all-knowing. There's only one who's omniscient. It's the one God, and this Jesus is his son. But also, we ought to remember that wherever we may go, we are never out of his sight. So he can see the donkey in the next village. You know that he can see us. We sang a hymn tonight. You asked us to sing His Eyes on the Sparrow. And this picture of his eye being on us. And I'm sure my mom is probably thinking the same thing that I am when we were singing that hymn. I can remember my grandmother, my mom singing that to me as I was a child. It's when we sing that hymn, it's what's in my ears, and it's just what I remember. And it's a God whose eyes are always on us at night or during the day when we're alone, in private or when we're in public, when we're in lockdown or when we're in freedom, when nobody else is seeing us because of lockdown, the Lord sees us. Those who are at home, who are watching on Zoom, who've maybe not been able to venture out as much, this is something the Lord is there. He is looking at us. And we all know that we act differently when authority is present. And remember, God is authority. Jesus is King. When you're taking an exam, maybe it's been a long time since you took an exam, maybe it hasn't, but when you're taking an exam and the instructor comes and stands over your shoulder, you know that feeling all over your body, up your back. You know how you feel differently. When you're driving down the street and suddenly a police car turns in and begins driving along behind you, you're thinking, you know, I'm sure he's just going somewhere. I know that I wasn't speeding, but still, you're on your best behavior. Your hands are at 10 and 2 all of a sudden, aren't they? And you're paying attention. You check your speed. Make sure everybody's seatbelt is buckled. Likewise, knowledge of Christ's perfect knowledge ought to have an effect on us. I mean, it has several effects on us. I think there's a host of biblical applications of Christ's perfect knowledge. And we see his perfect knowledge here. We're reminded of it. So we should think of some of the biblical applications that we ought to be thinking of when we realize that Jesus' eye is on us. First of all, like I just described it to police officers, it ought to be a spur to accountability for us. He's called us to live as he lives, to be holy as he is holy, and it ought to be a reminder. He sees, it ought to encourage us in some sense, but also scare us. He sees everything we do that's not holy. And there ought to be a little bit of righteous fear, of holy fear, when we think about that. But also, it ought to be comfort to us. The Jesus who sees all things, who controls whether somebody gives up their donkey and foal in a neighboring village, who controls all things, who governs all things, who is providential in his governance of all things, knows everything that happens to us. Nothing happens and he says, oh man, I forgot that today was the day that happened. I better hurry up and do something. So when, you know, we pray for my wife, when my wife has cancer, when we deal with hardship of all sorts, when we have a vaccine shot, we don't know how we're going to respond to it. And we say that the Lord does, and the Lord is controlling these things. When we get news that that a friend is dying of cancer, maybe well short of their age, when we're facing all sorts of things that we don't know, when we're 6 months, thousands of miles from the church that we pastor, and we don't know what will happen there, and we don't know how that will go. We know that the Lord Jesus does know, and he'll never leave us nor forsake us. To quote Psalm 23, this rod and his staff, they comfort us. And we've all felt loneliness this last year. We've had, depending on where we are, various degrees of lockdown and periods of time of lockdown. We've had lack of contact, lack of fellowship, but Christ is here. And it's an encouragement when we remember that Christ is here, that he's not taken by surprise by our circumstances, that he has a perfect knowledge. So this passage shows us Jesus' humility. It reminds us of his insight. Then maybe the next thing we see here is the thing we most often think of when we think of Palm Sunday. And that's what this passage shows us, Jesus' glory. It shows us Jesus' glory. There may be a donkey and a colt. Jesus might ride into Jerusalem humbly, but he is greeted in a manner that is befitting his station. In one sense, I was thinking about this as I thought about this a couple years ago as I was thinking about this chapter. In one sense, this is one of 2 days in Jesus' life that is most out of character with his entire life, in a sense. The other one being the day of his birth. And in fact, the phrase at the end of the people's praise, "Hosanna in the highest," isn't just sung and said here. The angels sang this in Luke 2:13 at his birth. It's the other place where he was praised as the God who brings salvation, and he was glorified. I mean, here, a host of angels arrives in Luke chapter 2 and praises him. Here, the throngs of Jerusalem gather together and praise him. It is not like the rest of his life. You just have to read the Gospels to realize there's no other days in his life that are like these two. These are days that most of us will never experience, days quite like this in our lives. And this day, as I said, is out of character, and it's out of character for a reason. Jesus knew that the time of his earthly ministry was coming to a close. It's something we see as he approaches this last week of his life. He knew that the hour when he would finish the mighty work that he had come to do was coming to an end, was drawing near, rather. In fact, he knew that the only element of his earthly ministry that was left to fulfill was that he was about to be offered as the Passover lamb, as the true Passover lamb on the cross at Calvary. And knowing this, Jesus wasn't going to be secret anymore. He needed, in the plan of God for salvation, he needed for his death to be public. It was not right that the Lamb of God should come to be slain and it would be private or silent. The only true sacrifice for sin that could be offered as an atonement, as a substitute for our own deaths, was coming, and every eye needed to be fixed upon it. And who was this man? Who is this? That's the question. That's what you need to do. Every eye needs to see this, and then they either reject it or they seek it as their hope. It's like the bronze serpent Moses raised up on a pole. Remember, elsewhere in the Gospels and in the New Testament, we're told that bronze serpent was a picture of Christ. And why was it put on a stick and held up high so that everybody could see it? And when they looked on it, they'd be saved from death, from the pandemic, as it was. Well, now Jesus was going to be lifted up, and there should be as much attention as possible so that everyone could look on him and be saved. Who he was, what he was doing, what he deserved versus what he was getting, it all needed to be on display. And so for the only time in his ministry, he got the accolades that he should always have received. Zechariah was fulfilled. But the people on the streets of Jerusalem, they were singing to Christ the words of Psalm 118. That's what we see quoted here in verses 9 and following. They're singing Psalm 118. Hosanna is the Aramaic word which means save us, O Lord. Or the salvation of the Lord has come. Yahweh, that ho at the beginning is a picture of the Yahweh. It's the Lord's name and salvation. The Zana comes from salvation. And we look at Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, and we see it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And this is the song, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, that the people are singing. And it's interesting when they're singing it. Remember, it's 5 or 6 days before he dies and is put in the tomb, and a week before he rises. It comes from a psalm that is quoted again and again throughout the New Testament. It's after Psalm 110, one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. And usually it's a few verses before this that are quoted. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24, we see them quoted in Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 4, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief stone, the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sight. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The problem is, whenever Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24 are quoted in the New Testament, it's explicitly stated, clearly stated, that they refer to Resurrection Sunday. Acts, Peter, the epistles all make clear, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day is that? It's Easter Sunday, it's Resurrection Sunday. The crowds were wrong when they sang verses 25 to 20 and 26. They're declaring his work of salvation finished a week early. He's coming into Jerusalem, so they declare his work finished, and it's another week before his work is finished, and you're all going to turn on him before it happens. Acts and Peter tell us, as I said, that these verses are about Easter Sunday, not Palm Sunday. They're rejoicing too soon, and it's not this. What do we call this? We call it his triumphal entry. I looked in the ESV, which I read, and every gospel has a little heading above it in the ESV that says triumphal entry. We call this his physical entry into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry. It wasn't his physical entry into Jerusalem that won them salvation. It was his death. His going down in the pit, his return from the grave and death itself that would set them free. It was his resurrection and then his ascension. It was his physical entry into the new Jerusalem when he ascended that would declare his victory. So this isn't the greatest triumphal entry that Jesus has. That comes 57 days later when he goes up to heaven, when he ascends, and he makes a triumphal entry into the new Jerusalem that this song should rightfully be sung. 5 days later, those who are singing this song and shouting his praises here are going to be calling, crucify him. And that's why we need the fourth thing that we see in this text, which is Jesus' salvation. I said already, he said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And that's exactly what we see here. We've seen this joy and this praise of Jesus' triumphal entry, but there's a reason we read verses 10 through 17 as well as he goes into the temple. And maybe when you think of him going into the temple, and two of the Gospels have this story immediately following the triumphal entry, maybe when you think of him going into the temple, you remember most clearly the fact that he's taking the temple tables and throwing them aside and throwing the money changers and the money lenders out. And that's the thing we remember most. But did you notice who he's ministering to in that passage? It's not the lukewarm crowds who are going to change their tune at the slightest provocation and say, sing his praises on Sunday and say, crucify him on Friday. It's those who are singing his praises in the temple later. Matthew's Zechariah 9 quotation, interestingly, misses one line from that verse. It skips one line in verse 9. Zechariah tells us he'll come humbly on a colt, but it also tells us he will come in righteousness having salvation. And we see that in this passage because they're singing Hosanna. And then they're singing Hosanna later in the temple. And the Pharisees recognize it then and they say, wait a minute, that's not supposed to be sung to man. That's supposed to be sung to God. Jesus continued on through the throng to enter the temple. It's the progression of Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, the Psalms of Ascent, as we see people coming to Jerusalem and coming up the holy hill to Jerusalem and then into the temple. And he's progressed up the holy hill and through Jerusalem, and he's come to the temple. And he enters the temple gates, and when he got there, he was appalled by what he saw. When you're reading through Psalm 120 to 134, you see people are getting more and more excited as they get to the temple. They're looking forward to entering the temple gates with anticipation. But he gets there, and he's appalled by what he sees. The Israelites have turned the house of God into a den of thieves. And he drove out all who bought and sold in the temple and overturned their tables. An act of strength and might. He might have been humble and meek, but he was not weak. And here we see his power and his strength and his authority. But at the same time, we see his salvation. He's something in his purifying of the temple that attracts the blind, the lame, children crying out, we read. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple. He healed them after he had done this. Children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to God in the highest. There was something about this authority. The chief priests were irate, but the children and the blind and the lame, they came and they sang his praises. They loved him. He purified God's house. And then Jesus quoted Psalm 8. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. Which reminds us that Jesus' salvation is not for the mighty and the proud. It's not for those who are self-satisfied, those who are trusting their own might, their own purity, their own doctrinal orthodoxy, or their own worship to be a hope before God on the day of judgment. Who are looking to what we've done right to think that God will be pleased with us because we've ticked all the boxes and gotten everything just as it's supposed to be. Jesus came to be humbled, to die a perfect, spotless, sacrificial Passover lamb, to rise from the grave in life and in power so that he might be a safe haven for sinners. As he's raised up on that cross 5 days later. It's not so that people who are mighty and powerful and full of themselves will look on him and deride him so they can see him, so that they can laugh enough at him. It's so that the humble sinners, the blind, the lame, the children who know their need, their sin, their curse, will look on him to find salvation. For the weak who have no hope of salvation, for the lame and the blind and the children who come to an end of themselves and know that only the Lord Jesus Christ and only his death and resurrection can save them. Those who have no hope but him. So what's our response? Well, first, already quoted it twice, come to him, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. Take his yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. And if you, I can tell you right now, every one of us, if you don't think you are heavy, weary and heavy laden, if you don't think you need to come to him and look on him, then you don't have a proper view of yourself. You do. You need this salvation. But if you come and you're weary or you're lonely or you're scared or you're anxious, if you're mourning, you're facing something and you know, I can't fix this, whether it's your sin that you just again and again face and you confess it and then you struggle again, or whether it's some situation that is insurmountable and you don't know how to handle it. If you're a Christian, come to him for strength. Because the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, doesn't cease to be our only comfort, our only strength in life and death when we become Christians. It's what we have. If there is sin that you cannot defeat, anxiety, a lack of trust, Jesus defeated that at the cross. Go to him. It's where you find help. He is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will give you strength. But if you've never, and my guess is here on a Sunday evening, I'm assuming your church is probably a little bit like mine. We have our guests on Sunday morning. Sunday evening, we have the faithful who would declare themselves to be Christians. But if even as we've professed faith, we've never laid down all hope in ourselves before. We've never seen ourselves as humble, as needy. If we've hoped in our own strength, then we need to turn to him. But the second thing I think we can see as a response in this passage is that we need to give him the glory that he deserves. We ought not be outdone by lukewarm Israelites in Jerusalem 5 days before they shouted, "Crucify him." You know, you think of the other passages. Two of the Gospels tell us that he said, you know, if they didn't cry out and praise me, then the rocks would cry out and praise me. We ought to sing the praise of Psalm 118 to him. Here we have the triumphal entry, but as I said earlier, it's merely the foreshadowing of the true triumphal entry. And praise is what we're going to do for eternity. And in Revelation 7, it gives us a picture after everyone has entered into his presence, after all of his people have passed through judgment and Jesus has taken the penalty for our sins. He's shown his Father his hands and his side and his feet. And his people have entered into his heavenly presence. And we read, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's the real triumphal entry right there. So, why would we wait until then? Start giving him praise now. Our public worship, our family worship, our private worship, it ought to be something infused with joy. We ought to have a delight when we come to what the Lord has done. This worship wasn't hidden from anybody in Matthew 21, and now that his work is accomplished, ours ought to be even greater. And so I think our second response is, as his people, we ought to praise him. You know, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can either be those who kneel and bow and confess as the conquered sinners who he is bringing to destruction, or we can be those who, in delight, because this is our King who has won the victory, praise him and delight and joyfully sing his praise. And so we ought to come to him and we ought to praise him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be reminded of your glory, of your humility, of your omniscience, but most of all, Lord, of your salvation. And we pray tonight that as we come together as your people, that we would be filled with praise for you, with delight in you. In Jesus' name, amen.